I think it's been a while since I've actually said this, but Leanne and I were talking about it this week, church, is that there are just some things that God wires you up for, and you just feel, as Eric Little of Chariots of Fire fame once said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I'm just telling you, when I sing and when I honor God with music, I just feel his pleasure. It is a wonderful, wonderful experience, and thank you for joining me in that. We are in the midst, almost the very smack dab middle of what we think is going to be a series of about 7 or 8 installments, episodes. And what we've been just talking about is church still matters, but we got to clear up some terminology, and we've been talking about what the word church means, and won't go through all that. Please take advantage of our archives of the messages. There's a word problem in English that has to do with church. We're talking about the ecclesia, the called out ones. We'll get to that here in a minute. I just want you to know, when I was putting this service together and we were rehearsing what we were going to do today and just contemplating what these songs have to say, that it is God who has given us this redeemed life and we have a testimony. That humbles me. Whenever I sing that he says, as the song says, that I am who he says that I am. That humbles me. And I don't, again, words mean things. It doesn't humiliate me, because it's not something that pushes me down. It's something that lifts me up, but it just takes my breath away. Because you see, I do try to pursue Jesus with all that I am. And I try to do the things that I teach you to do. But I also know my own thoughts, and I know my own failures, and also know my own weaknesses. And I've had a conversation with my brother Robert about this, and it's just like, I am overwhelmed and in awe that the God of the universe, who is perfect and complete in every way, would in any way want to reach toward me and say, I want to adopt you into my family. And I want to take care of your sin and guilt problem. And I want to give you a purpose for living your life. And then I also want you to be able to live with such confidence that death doesn't even scare you, because the one that I'm following says, I've already put death to death. The fact that he would even know my name is one thing. Second thing is, and he wants me to come follow him. And the third thing, he wants me to contribute to what's going on in this world. Does that blow anybody else away? And I'm talking about that he would take me. Does that blow y'all away, that he would take an oblong dud like me? And wow. Because I look at you and I think it's pretty amazing he'd take you that same way. Love you too, brother. All of that to say, I never want to take any of this for granted. Ever. And I guess that's the underlying principle of that church still matters. Until my dying breath, and my wife would say, oh, honey, we're going to have to beat your lungs to death when you die, because you're going to keep talking even whenever we're at your funeral. I will keep saying, church is not a building. And it's not an institution. It is a group of people who have been so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus Christ paid for our debt, and then he validated that ticket for all of us by coming out of the grave. Amen. Church is us. And it's not us who still matters. It's the fact that we rally around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if people can understand that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he will do, he still continues to do that thing today. So I don't know where you're at with it. I don't know. Maybe you come to church a lot, come to the gatherings, but you don't know Jesus. Well, it's time that you know him. Because he's still doing what he said he will do. And that is, he'll get your past forgiven, a purpose for living, and a home in heaven. Yep. I remember when God called me to come to Cortez, and we won't go through all that detail, but I'm just saying, and Sandy, you've heard it a million times. I'm just saying, when God got a hold of my heart and changed me from a guy who said, I will never be on the staff of a church, to, you know what, I can give my grown-up life to that. Whenever I understand that if the church is working right, the local church in every neighborhood, in every nation around the world, whether the government says it's okay or whether the government says it's not okay, in every spot on earth. Little bands of believers, the local church, when it is working right, is the hope of the world. And I will continue to give my life to that. I consider it an incredibly challenging adventure. It's a good way of putting it in. Sorry, haven't even gotten the notes. Now we will. Kind of started off each of these messages with, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word church, but I doubt very seriously that it's the same thing that those 1,992 years ago thought. Because the tendency for us, especially as culturally trained Americans, we tend to think of buildings. If you're a little bit more modern, you think of screens, which, by the way, we're getting closer to have a big screen, so those of you who are my age or older, you won't have to squint at the screen. It'll be bigger. But if you're older, like me too, it's like some people think it's hymnals. It has to do with pipe organs and choirs and committees. And some of you are like, it's like, no, when I think of church, I think of boring. Or if you're old enough and went to Sunday school and training union, you with me on this, Mom? Sunday school, training union, discipleship training on Wednesday night, choir practice. You remember whenever we were practically at church every single day. You remember that? How many of you remember flannel graphs? Those were fun. Or if you were a church kid, a preacher's kid, you could actually tell anyone in the place how many ceiling tiles there were. Because it's like, how long is this going to go on? And you got to where you could count them all. Okay. No matter what you think, I just don't think the first church was thinking about that. What they continued to say that they thought about is, he's alive! We thought he was completely dead and that it was all over. But he's alive. He is alive, and everything that he said has been validated by that. It's not his teachings that changed our lives. It is his resurrection. He is alive. There's never been anyone like him. And that the thing that they wouldn't shut up about is, you need to know about that. You need to know about that. You need to know about that. And that's what kept the church going. It was a movement. And it was a movement that was fueled by an event. It was not fueled by Jesus' teaching. You do not see them going back to that. Now, that's not to say they didn't pass his teaching along, because if you follow the teachings of Jesus, you will have a better life. But you want a brand new life, you have to go to the only one who has put death to death by coming back to life. It was the resurrection. And the reason it's still going today is because eyewitnesses paid the ultimate price to say, we saw a dead man walking. That's why we say the real word is not Kirche. I can't say it in German because I'm not very good at that. And I'm not Greek either, but it is ekklesia. It's there on your notes. Ekklesia. Everybody say it with me. Ekklesia. It literally means those who are called out, the called out ones, the assembly, the congregation. It's like assembling a flock of sheep. Ekklesia, I still believe, matters. Not buildings, not hierarchies. We have to have those in order to get some things done. But the thing that will continue to have a heartbeat, no matter where, when, or how, is going to be the changed lives of people. Jesus Christ crucified. He was crucified. He rose again. And it's not just like, okay, that's wonderful, and we had a passion play. He stuck around for 40 days, and he taught them the things that they would need to know, said, this is coming. I'm about to release you to do greater work than I did. And then he left, and as he left, he said, and now I'm telling you, for the fifth time, because this was the fifth time he had given them a great commission, he said, now I want you to go, and as you go, these are the things I want you to do. Okay. It was only 2 months later, we're talking about 60 to 70 days later, these 120 or so people who were closest to Jesus, including those 12, because it was 12, then it was minus one with Judas, and then they got another one in there. But I'm saying 120, including those 12, they spill into the streets on the day of Pentecost, only blocks away from where Jesus has been crucified, and it's just down the street and around the right corner where he had come back to life. These people start inviting others to change the way that they've been thinking about religion and about God. That's called repentance, to change your mind and therefore change your direction. They wanted people to know that Jesus was that, and that you need to change your mind about him, and you need to trust him and follow him along with us. Because they said that Jesus is the answer you've been looking for. Because human beings have been looking for the same answers over and over again. That is, how do you deal with your guilt? What do you do with the issue of significance? And why are we so scared of death? So I'm just telling you, They told those people, it's not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus. Opening day, not baseball opening day, church opening day, Peter, who's never had much experience, certainly didn't go to seminary, but did walk with Jesus, he got up and spoke and gave an outstanding message, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. People responded, 3,000 of them to be specific. I'm just, as a church leader, I still go back, can you imagine the logistics of trying to get 3,000 people baptized in an orderly fashion? Whoa. Just telling you, it got big, and it got big real fast. And then 2 weeks later, they have another time in which Peter's speaking again, and I'm sure all the other disciples are trying to get the word out through the crowd, 2,000 more. By this time, to give you perspective in history, this is now greater than 10% of the population of Jerusalem. That's amazing. That is amazing. And this movement, both its size, because when you get 10% of a population to go any direction, that is significant. Those who study this sort of thing say if you get 8% of any kind of population to go one direction, that is called a tipping point. Well, they had a tipping point. And the size of it and the direction of it was very, very upsetting and unsettling to the status quo. Wow. I don't know, there's something in me that's just such a renegade. It's like, go. Therefore, there was resistance. And if you were with us during the follow series, try to kind of get a grasp on this. You need to remember the tension that existed in first century Palestine or Israel as we know it. And the tension was between Rome, who was the occupying force, the Roman Empire. They wanted stability in everything related to the population because that affected taxes, and they loved taxes. Okay? But one of the most unique things that had happened is in this curious backwater nation of Israel, they had allowed the Jews to be able to practice their temple-based religion as long as they would behave themselves. And that was okay with the Jews because if they could continue to practice Judaism in the temple, then they had stability, they had autonomy, and they also had their own temple taxes. And just saying, there was a strange tension between the government and what was known as the religion of the day. And then you have these, it's almost like a fly in the ointment, these Christ followers. They weren't even called Christians. They didn't give them a title for a long time. They kind of referred to them as the way. They were an aberration. They were a single, a monotheistic group, and that irritated the Romans on their religious side, and they started to kind of make it seem like y'all are subversive. And then the Jewish people, they didn't want it to be unstable, and besides, you're leading people astray from the true direction. I'm just saying they weren't making a lot of friends in high places, but they were earning tremendous respect in low places. That's sort of a quote from the great theologian Garth Brooks, I think. Anyway, that got the church, the ecclesia, was in a pinch. They didn't have buildings, but the group, these real people, were in a pinch. And you know what their response was? Is that even though anything that they did to speak up for Jesus could and would affect their lives, and I'm talking about if they crucified Jesus, it's not a far stretch to say, we're on the hunt for you, and we're going to hang you up too. There's one threat. Here's another threat from the religious side, is that all of these early followers were Jewish, and if you defied the Jewish religion, you would be your Jewish card would be revoked, and you couldn't go to synagogue or temple, which then would make you unacceptable to do commerce with. I'm just saying, this is not a good option to follow Jesus. It doesn't make everybody nice and you know, let's all sing kumbaya. So these first Christ followers, these first ecclesias prayed. But like I talked about last week, they didn't pray like we have a tendency to pray. They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray that all of this would just be, remove all this resistance. No, they prayed for boldness, and I want to lean into that just a little bit more today. And whenever I talk about boldness, like we talked about at the men's gathering on Thursday morning, which, guys, you're always invited here, City Campus, 6:30 to about 8 o'clock, donuts and coffee and conversation about what happened this past weekend. Just wanted you to know that. We talked about boldness means to move ahead in faith fearlessly, that if we're going to do and say what God told us to do, we're going to do what's right, even when it's inconvenient or even sometimes costly. They did this. They prayed in spite of the difficulty. They prayed for boldness in spite of the cost of the inconvenience. If you recall previous episode, the first and second, the number one and two guy, one or two guys of the movement, and that would have been Peter and John. They were arrested or at least detained by the Sanhedrin. And we need to know all these things. And you're going, does this have a point? Yes. Yes. These are the people who saw a dead man walking and they testified to it to the nth degree because they would not shut up about this. Why? Because it matters and it still matters. Peter and John get detained by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ultimate deciding factor. About 71 different men who would make the decisions for the Jewish nation. They said, you're getting on our last nerve. They detained them in jail because they had their own little police force. So Peter and John spend the night in jail. And I don't know if they came down to the bar, the prison bars and told them this. But they told them in no uncertain terms during their little hearing, they said, quit talking about that resurrection thing. And whatever you do, stop using that name. It's he who must not be named. Some of you thought that was Voldemort. It was actually Jesus. Now, all these guys and girls could have said, okay, we're going to tone it down. We'll just talk about prayer, or we'll talk about love your neighbor. But that's not what they did. Acts 4 says, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name. There's power in the name of Jesus, in the holy name of Jesus. So they prayed for boldness and acted as if God heard their prayer and acted as if God would act on that prayer. It's an amazing thing. They just trusted. And then they got right back out and they started telling people that Jesus was alive. And that if you would trust him, past forgiven, purpose for living, home in heaven. Okay, that's just intro. Here's the thing. What I'm about to do is going to be kind of like poking on a bruise. So I hope you love me, because I sure love you. And I said all that I said earlier is like, looking at what happened here just convicts me so deeply. I hope it does you too, because I think sometimes he needs to shake us to wake us. So, if it's not hurting a little bit by the time you leave, I didn't do it right, okay? Or you went to sleep, okay? What I want to do for just a few minutes is compare and contrast between what they had and they took and carried forward and handed off to the next generation. I want to compare that and contrast it with what we have been given and what we're responsible for as we hand it off to the next generation. I want it to be in as good a condition as it was handed to me. I want it to be as good condition when I hand it off to someone else. And I hope that you'll join me in there. It's interesting to me, and this sets the stage for the passage from Acts 5 that we're going to be reading. Isn't it interesting that you and I live in probably the safest and freest country in the entire world? And yet, many of our prayers still circle around safety. That just is weird. I think sometimes culture and its beliefs and in the way it drifts certain directions starts to rub off on us whenever we've been called to something better. I think the church has been called not to be safe, but actually to be risky. To take some calculated risks so that we reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. But if you think about it, just our culture, not talking about church, but I'm just saying it kind of overlaps sometimes. Our culture becomes more and more overly sensitive to comfort and safety. I'm not saying we should go back to the old ways, but I'm just saying I'm living proof. You can ride in the front seat of your grandparents' Studebaker, standing up with all the knobs and dials sticking out of the dash, and make it through. I remember learning how to ride a bicycle without a helmet. I'm not saying that these things are not smart. I'm just saying they don't complete your life. I've been to places in the world on mission trips in which they would have been grateful to have had a car, much less a seatbelt. Do you know that it's also possible to ride in the back of a pickup and still live to tell? I'm just making the point that sometimes we worship our belief that we can keep ourselves risk-free, and you cannot do that. And the thing is, we've become so overly sensitive to our comfort and safety that it tends to make us insensitive to real challenges and the courage of others. Let me just say this. It's not necessarily a part of the message. I included it in my notes. If you've never gone to persecution.org. It is the website for Voice of the Martyrs. Here in just a few days, it's going to be the International Day of Christian Martyrs. But persecution.org allows you to see reports of what's happening in nations that are not like the United States, where believers literally have to lay their lives on the line to keep the ecclesia alive. And just saying, let's be sensitive. There are people who are paying a very high price even now for claiming the name of Jesus and saying that he is alive. I want us to understand that the reason people outside of America, especially Christians outside of America, look at America and ask, why do Americans ask for God to bless them so often when they are so incredibly blessed already? See, that gets to me. Yeah, that gets to me. These folks in Jerusalem, they were bold about Christ in a culture where it would cost them so dearly. And yet, and I'll be the first to say, I'm one of these. As an American Christian, we often neglect our boldness in a culture where following Christ costs us almost nothing. And when I look at my own soul and my own heart, and I look at the condition of church in general across America, I'm just saying, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. I'm just saying, I think it could be deadly. I think it is deadly to the ecclesia. Because if you try and lay that over what happened to them, if those first century Christ followers, if the very first people who formed the church were always focused on safety and rights and that consciousness instead of being bold, I think it would have probably flamed out in about 6 months. But it didn't. It didn't. Rock Springs, I really truly believe church still matters and that we have everything we need by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be a force for God and a force for good right now, but we have to be bold about it. Let's continue to do what's right. Let's continue to do what's right, not just continue to do what's easy. And dad, since it's Father's Day, just speaking to you, but moms and any kind of Christ follower, I'm just telling you, when we sacrifice for the sake of others, we look so much like Jesus and we look so much like the first church. Let me tell you something. This is another way that it looks like this and inconvenienced and stuff like that. In July, RSK, Rock Springs Kids, which is happening in the south end of our building. And like I said, we have online resources as well. In July, we are going to give the RSK consistent volunteers, we're going to give them time off so that they can rest up to go at it again with full force in the fall when school starts up again. But in the month of July, we want to give them time off. I'm challenging you. Don't just think about it. Literally inconvenience yourself and be bold and say, I'll be there a weekend. I'll be there a couple of weekends But just step in, church, and carry the load for those folks. Because whenever we help kids to love Jesus and love the church, then we help their parents. And many parents have come to Christ because of RSK. And I'm telling you, there's something about when a kid loves what we do at RSK and they wake their own parents up to say, aren't we going to church? I just love that. I love that. But I'm saying, don't just think, oh, that's good and inspirational. Reach out to us through the information desk, through Church Center app. There's Bethany@rocksprings.church. Yeah, reach out and say, I want help. And also considering RSY, had a meeting with students who showed up this past Sunday. Going to meet again here in a couple of weeks. I'm so excited about that because we're starting to talk and pray. What does it mean to build a vital, growing, vigorous student ministry, to reboot that? I know a lot of you want that for your teens, and you want it for students that you know. I'm challenging you to step beyond just wanting it and literally stepping up and saying, what can I do to help? Think about it, because if we do this together, we can be bold. We can pass it off to the next generation with such confidence. Because listen, if God can raise the dead, He can provide what you need to stay strong to do youth ministry. Just want you to know that. Just want you to know. Are y'all with me this morning? Okay. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, they prayed for more boldness. And they carried on speaking, and they kept getting together and conversing about what it meant to have seen Jesus alive. And they talked about, can you imagine if you got 5,000 people who've believed and they're wanting to know more, and you hear the stories, it just continues to reach out. This led to a very interesting outbreak of generosity, very other-centered generosity, because you know, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And I'm just telling you, they loved people because Jesus loved them and they were very generous. They started earning the respect of most everybody in the neighborhood. People were attracted to them even more, which made the religious professionals that much more jealous because you're getting more airtime and your posters are bigger than our posters, and just stop it. So what the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the 71 did is they got up on their high horse again. And they said, you know, if we got those two, I bet we can round up all of them. Well, they got the 12, and they put them in jail. And then sometime during the night, something or someone let them out. So the Sanhedrin thinks they're all that in a bag of chips. Well, we finally got them all rounded up. Something or someone lets them out. It's just weird. You can read it for yourself. The 12, instead of just making a big to-do of it, the sun came up the next morning, they just went back to the temple complex and picked up where they left off. They weren't trying to wave the flag to say, hey, look, we got out. But they didn't even know they'd gotten out, the Sanhedrin, because they sent their guard down there and said, take them and we're, you know, bring them in so we get to talk to them. It's like, they're not there. It's like, well, where do they go? We just heard they're down at the temple square going about that name again. So they send their guards and they say, go and arrest them. And what is very interesting is there's so much influence going on with these people that the guards go to find them, and instead of arresting them, the guards had enough sense to go, you know, if we go in there all powered up and we start arresting them, those people that are following them are going to pick up stones and start throwing them at us, and we do not want that to happen. So this is what happened, is that these guards kind of shimmy through the crowd and get up next to Peter and John, and they go, hey, we came down to arrest you, but that doesn't seem like a good plan. Would y'all please just surrender yourselves down to the hall where the Sanhedrin is? Because that would be better. And they did. That's where we pick up Acts 5, verse 27. And the apostles were brought in, because they surrendered themselves, and they were made to appear before the Sanhedrin, the last word on everything having to do with the Jewish nation. They were before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest, the big guy. Okay? This is what the council, the high priest, said. We gave you, listen, all eyes up here. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he who must not be named. And yet, watch this, because it's right there buried between the lines. He says, and yet you, all of you, scallywags, you scoundrels, yet you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching, and it seems that you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. To which Peter's going, yeah, because you are. Because if you go back to what he says in every one of his messages there in the early part of Acts, he says, you killed him, God raised him, we've seen him, say you're sorry. It's a broken record. But Peter and the other disciples replied, we must obey God rather than men. You do what you got to do, we're going to do what we got to do, okay? And Peter continues to preach. He goes back to it. He said, you know what? The God of our ancestors, because we are all Jewish, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. There it is. It's always the resurrection. He raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. This happened just blocks from here. It only happened about 8 to 10 weeks ago. This wasn't done in a corner. Whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. And then you thought that you'd won, and yet we are living witnesses that God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, because we saw him ascend. We've been with him. And God did all that in order to bring all of Israel, what God's been trying to do all along, to bring Israel to repentance and to forgive their sins, because we are responsible with this great good news. He simply says, we are witnesses to this. Now, you can make me stop and say, recount, you know, all of his teachings, but I cannot tell you that I didn't see him. We are witnesses of these things. And then he gets real spiritual. He says, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, when you're talking to religious professionals, when you add that last little bit, it's like putting the knife in and turning it just a little bit. Because he's implying, he's like, you say that you know God, and yet you deny the very power of his Holy Spirit that you claim to know. Oh, Lord. I don't think he had had lessons in how to win friends and influence people. When these guys heard this, when the Sanhedrin heard this, I love because Luke is so matter of fact. Because you really don't have to have this line to know what happened. But Luke wrote it down, and he said they were furious. I'll bet they were. They were furious and wanted to put them to death, because the thinking behind that is so basic. It's what you and I would do. If they keep stepping on our toes, hey, we killed one of them. Wouldn't be far stretched to kill the other 12. But Luke says that there was a Pharisee, a very religious man. Nothing wrong with any of that. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by the people, he'd had a long history of teaching and was honored by the people, he stood up in this group of 71, and he, it says, ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And essentially, he says, can we have the room, please? And so they usher these guys, the 12, outside the room. Gamaliel stands up and addresses the Sanhedrin, and he says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. And I love this for so many reasons. Luke is giving us a particular triangulated point in history. This is not made up. This is from eyewitnesses. He says to them, some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be messianic, somebody is claiming to be the anointed one, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. You all remember he was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and that came to nothing. Remember that? And they're all going, yeah, got that. He says, but after him came Judas the Galilean, who appeared in the days of the census, which this is interesting for those of you who love Bible history. If you remember that Luke also wrote Luke, and in chapter 2 it says that Jesus was born in the time of Quirinius the governor, when the census was taken and everybody should go to their hometown because the whole world was to be taxed. They thought for years and years that the Bible was wrong because there was only one recorded tax census when Quirinius was governor. Guess what? In recent days, they found inscriptions that there was a second one is this one right here. One took place at about 3 BC and the other one took place in 6 AD. But after Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he didn't like the fact that Rome was taking more taxes, and he led a band of people in revolt, and he too was killed and all his followers were scattered. That's when Gamaliel says, "Therefore, in the present case, I'm telling you from the wisdom that I have, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go." And here's what he said, and I don't know if he knew he was being a voice of God, but he said, "If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. And you will find yourselves fighting against God." And he's saying, "And fellas, our arms are too short to box with God." His speech, Luke says, persuaded them. And after they cleared their throats and straightened their robes, they asked the apostles to come back in. And this is the way you treat your people. And they had them flogged. The Romans had their own way. Cat of nine tails, metal, glass at the end of each one of those nine pieces of leather on that whip. And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, you understand how graphic and gruesome. The Jews had their own form of punishment, flogging. It typically wasn't nine tails, but one, two, or three of leather straps. And it was always the lashes of 40 save one. And it was administered according to what the high priest and the Sanhedrin felt like you deserved. The specifics of it is that you were lashed 2/3 of the time on your back and 1/3 of the time on your chest. And it would damage your skin. Each one of these men, all 12, went through this. We don't have the specifics because that was not Luke's point at this point. But can you imagine standing in line, watching your brother go through such gruesome torture? Knowing that the stripes on your back and on your chest would be probably visible for the rest of your life. Every time you took off your shirt in the locker room, every time you went swimming, there was always testimony that you had paid an extremely high price. After they were flogged, the Sanhedrin then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they let them go. Now, if I had written this about me, I would say, and I changed my name and I moved to a different country and no one ever knew. I just don't know if I'd have the strength. But it says, and Luke writes it down, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It just really convicts me. Because I think about the things that I gripe about as a Christ follower in the safest nation on earth. I have to ask the question, have you ever had the privilege of losing something because of your bold faith? Now, there are people in this room and probably people that are in the online campus. Maybe you have lost a family relationship because of your profession of faith in Christ. Maybe you have lost friends because whenever you said, "I'm going this way," they said, "I'm not having any of it." I know of tons of people who have lost business or job opportunities because they professed, "I'm going to follow the risen Christ." I even know of a couple of people who've lost an inheritance because they refused to not follow Jesus. But I am also aware that most of us, haven't. Yet we're afraid to be bold for Jesus. And I'm just telling you, go back to the persecution.org. That goes on. Let's wrap up this passage. They not only said that we rejoice in the opportunity to be at a loss and to suffer disgrace for the name, Luke just records, they were like the Energizer Bunny. You cannot stop these people. Day after day, not in the shadows, in the temple court, in that 6-acre court that stands out in front of Solomon's temple, day after day, in the temple courts, and not only there, they go into the neighborhoods and house to house. They had large group meetings in the temple court. They had small group meetings in house to house. And they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's been expected. He is the guy. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And I'm so thankful that they did. So I'm just saying, compare your own experience and theirs. Compare and contrast. And I don't think we have to be just like them and wear sandals and robes and grow a beard and all. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying I just think we can make some more baby steps toward being bold for Christ. I don't mean weird. I don't mean weird. Because I've been around Christianity and religion enough. It's like, okay, so I become a Christ follower, and instead, just like, I'm so frustrated with these drivers on Main Street. That's what you used to say before you came to Christ, and now somehow you've gotten weird, and you go, how are you doing? I was just grieved in my spirit while I was going down the road. I'm not saying that you have to start wearing certain bits of clothing in order to identify yourself with Christ. You don't have to be weird and put a dove or a fish or a cross on everything that you own. And you don't have to start to talking like this when you're talking about Jesus. It's not what I'm talking about. Because I have seen people think that that's what it means to be a Christ follower. I think there are just some very basic steps that we could take. And I listed them. Maybe you want to fill in the blanks. How about this? How about you and I just make the decision to say, I can decide to say something even when it's easier to say nothing. That's what these guys did. It would have been easier to just like, okay, done. Here's what I mean by things like that. I've been the one who has done this, and maybe you have too, but I've heard others say, you know what, I was hanging out with some folks, I went to work on Monday, and we got into a discussion, what did you do this weekend? Which, you know, Father's Day is going to be a great weekend. It's like, what'd you do this weekend? Did you grill out, you go to the lake, or the pond, whatever we're calling it now? Some of you will get that later. Okay. People were going to ask you, what'd you do this weekend? And you have the choice to say something or to say nothing at all. And you say, well, I'm not going to not answer them. No, but what you and I will do is we'll go, well, you know, I hung out with family, which is true. You're here. You're online. You hung out with your church family. Whew, didn't have to talk about Jesus. How about this time you ask what you did? It's like, man, I went to it was a worship experience. I was reinforced that I've got a Heavenly Father that loves me so much. Actually, I got a little short, sawed-off preacher who got all up in my face. You want to toughen up, you ought to come to church with me. Those are the times when you can speak up and say what you did and create a little interest and go, hey, why don't you come with me? Or how about I come by and get you? Or how about I buy you lunch next Sunday? Just anything to say, if Jesus has changed my life and I did feel his impact this past Sunday, don't be bashful about it, and you can be bold to decide to say something, even when it would be easier to say nothing at all. That's one boldness that even American Christians can take. Here's another one. I think that you can be bold by taking advantage of opportunities that present themselves. That means get your eyes off yourself and off of all of your problems. Lord, am I preaching to me? This week, y'all, I had some dental work done and it has resulted in a headache, and I don't have headaches. So I've been to my wife and to those I work closely with, poor, poor, pitiful me, because I don't suffer very well. I'm just using that as an extreme example, y'all. We can get so into ourselves and so into what bothers us and what's going wrong and all this other stuff. Get your eyes off of that. Look at where others are suffering. Look at where others are needing. You say, how do you know that? Listen to them. One of the kindest, most loving things you can do is to ask people questions and then honestly stand there and listen to what they have to say. Don't just say, how are you today, so that you have an opportunity to tell them how you're doing today. I know of a friend who was so bashful about this, but he went to get his hair cut. I can't remember the last time that happened for me. But anyway, he went to get his hair cut, and his stylist, he knew, was not a Christ follower. So, being a little bit bold, but not out there bold, he bought her a Bible and said, I just wanted to give you this. And it was a modern translation, and he talked about it a little bit, but that's about it. It's like kind of, don't tell anybody, but I bought you a Bible. Okay. What was really interesting is that created an opportunity, and a friend of both of them came in, her next client, actually. This woman came in and said, oh, you got a new Bible. Yeah, I did. It was like, let me have it for just a second. I want to mark my favorite verses. So she marked down her, you know, highlighted her favorite verses and said, you should check those out. And you think, wow, that's an opportunity that was literally lying there. And this person got bold. Well, the next one was even more bold. Her next client, who seemed to know all three of them, said, got a new Bible. Yes. And my friend marked some verses. She's like, well, I think we should read it. What verses did she mark? So she opened it up and read those verses and said, you know what? Somebody shared those verses with me years ago, and here's what it means. And that is why I said, I'm going to start following Jesus as my forgiver and leader. And then she had the audacity to be bold enough to say, would you like to do that too? And the woman said, yes, I would. Prayed together, started her journey with Jesus Christ. Now, that is extraordinary. We'll say that doesn't happen every day. But I'm saying sometimes the opportunities are laying right there in front of us to start a conversation about the things that really matter, and I think we could be bold by taking advantage of those opportunities when they present themselves. I would just say, I told Terry this earlier. We've set the date for July 31st. It's the last day, and obviously the fifth Sunday of July. We're going to be baptized that day. It's going to be an awesome day. If you have come to know Jesus and have not been baptized, I want to invite you to get in touch with us. Come talk to me again. You can reach out. And I'm just telling you that we want to celebrate. That's a great, because if you get baptized, it's a great thing to invite somebody to your baptism that might not know Jesus. Here's another one. And that is, I think you can take a baby step, a bold baby step to I can create opportunities too. The old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's true. But you can make them thirsty. I'm not going to name names, but if you do your sleuthing, you'll know what I'm talking about. I have a brother who, because of his past life experience of being homeless, on Thanksgiving, he wants to deliver Thanksgiving meals to homeless people because that gives an opportunity that is created to start sharing Jesus with people who are not beyond God's hope. I have a friend who takes the time on top of everything else she does, and she writes Christ-centered, real-life-based rom-coms so that someone, somewhere, who thinks that it's all wrapped up in just our relationships here on earth may actually get a glimpse that maybe God's all up in that business too. I have another guy who He has the audacity to put a sandwich board sign on a main street thoroughfare with the truth of God's word without ever mentioning that it came from the Bible, and he gets people talking about what does that mean. Here's another one that I love, and I'm going to do it to you right now. You can create an opportunity just simply by asking, have you seen The Chosen? And if any of you go, no, what's that? Well, I just created an opportunity. You can go to any app store, whatever device you are on, look for The Chosen. It is an app-based, multi-part drama about the life of Jesus Christ seen through the eyes of his disciples, and you have never seen anything like it. It will cause you to love Jesus more and more. If you do that to a friend and say, let me know your thoughts, you have just created an opportunity to be bold for Jesus. Okay, so I've been prodding at this. Let's be bold. Let's be bold. Why do we lack boldness? Why do we need these reminders? There's all kinds of reasons. Some of us have forgotten the difference that Jesus made between the old life that we used to have and the new life that we have now. Oh, take that out. Polish that up. Knock the rust off, y'all. We used to be headed for an eternity in hell. And now we have a home in heaven. We have a reason for living. And all of our past is forgiven. Don't ever forget it. I think sometimes we lack boldness because we forget what it's like to be without hope and without excuses. We'll talk to somebody who's wrestling with some of those things and it'll refresh your memory. Some of us have grown up in a situation, at least I know I have, and that is we've never known life without hope. I've literally grown up in a climate and an environment in which that was always part and parcel of everything that my life contained. And then I had to get out into the real world and realize that's not true for most people. Mostly speaking, the world is hopeless. Some people get distracted because they like to work hard, and there's nothing wrong with that. And they like to play hard, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if all you ever do is work and play and seek comfort and more and more and more and more, what you will have is you will have so much to live with and so little to live for. I think it's that we get bold and we stay bold for the good news. And the good news is Jesus is alive. He's forgiving sin. He's leading us along. Let's speak up. Let's pay attention to other people. Let's create opportunities for good news. Let's not ever become institutionalized. And I mean that on every level. And I'm just saying, we're a movement. We're a movement of people who have been redeemed. And yes, it's always going to be easier to drift. You don't have to do anything to drift. It's always going to be easier to drift toward comfort. It's always going to be easier to drift toward complacency. But I will tell you, to a man, you hate that. You don't like complacency. Our human souls, we hate it. Why? Because God's created us with an eternal purpose. We crave being a part of something that is worth fighting for. We thrive on God's purpose that he put in us, and that's a real eternal difference for Christ. Plus, think about it this way. If you were to stop, if you're a Christ follower, if you stop and you were to look back, are you sorry that someone told you about Jesus? Are you sorry that someone put themselves in an inconvenient and uncomfortable position in order to get the word through to you? No. Aren't you glad that they were humble enough to stop thinking about themselves and that they toughened up and they got bold enough to keep talking about Jesus really is the way? And then I got to thinking, there might be somebody who's listening through online campus or even in this room who's not a Christ follower, and your inside thought is, you know, preacher, I appreciate what you're saying about this, but honestly, my honest opinion would be I wish Christians would stop talking about Jesus and just leave people alone. To which I was going, well, based on statistics and the look of things, your wish has come true. Because for the most part, there's a lot of secret Christians. But I personally want to be a part of a group that still believes that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. Because to me, it's the thing that changes everything. You and I, as Christ followers, as the ecclesia, we believe that something happened 2,000 years ago, and it happened for the benefit of everybody. There's nobody left out. And then what happened from that is that God revealed himself in the person of Jesus. He dealt with our sin problem. He dealt with our significance problem. He dealt with our fear problem. He gives us forgiveness and freedom over our guilt because he paid for it. He gives us meaning and purpose for our life because our life is wrapped up in his and is far more important than what we ever thought. And that life is actually greater than death. And he proved that whenever he came out of the grave. I just love it. His name is Jesus, and he is resurrected, and he is waiting for you. So on behalf of many people, I would say, I'm sorry if those of us who are Christ followers have made it difficult for any of you who are not believers yet. If we've made it difficult for you to believe, that's because we've gotten distracted. That's because oftentimes we've gotten comfortable and we've gotten timid, and that made us quiet. But in spite of us, but even sometimes because of us, may you someday come to know Jesus as your forgiver and leader, the risen Savior, in a truly personal way. That's why I can say time and time again, you do belong here. I'm not calling anyone. I just want to say, I've got something here on my phone. I told you at the beginning of this message that I consider it a great adventure. One of the things that lit me up some 20 years ago whenever we were recasting the vision for what is now known as Rock Springs, it's stirring up my heart again, but this is the lyric. I started out this morning in the usual way, chasing thoughts inside my head of all I had to do today. Another time around the circle, try to make it better than the last. Then I opened up the Bible, and I read about me. It said I'd been a prisoner, but God's grace had set me free. And somewhere between the pages, it hit me like a lightning bolt. I saw a big frontier in front of me, and somebody said, "Let's go." So, saddle up your horses, we got a trail to blaze. Through the wild blue yonder of God's amazing grace, let's follow our leader into the glorious unknown. This is a life like no other. Oh, this is the great adventure. You get it? Good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a tough one. It's tough because it really, really gets down to some brass tacks in my heart and in my soul. That I don't ever want to follow you because it's convenient. I want to follow you because you have given me life. Lord, may we figure out by the power of your Holy Spirit what all these words mean and where they land in our lives. And then how we're supposed to respond to what you're asking us to do. If we trust you, I think you will lead us where we need to be. But God, that's the problem. Are we willing to trust you? Help us to trust you. Help us to be bold. Help us to realize that you said what you meant and that you still change lives today. Oh, Lord, please do a great work in me. And in your church, heart by heart, life by life, as we surrender to you. Lord, give my friends who are trusting you for the very first time today, give them courage and help them to just love that first step and then the one after that and then the one after that. Oh, I love you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to worship you, to learn about you, and to praise you. May you be glorified in it all, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.